Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you today recognizing that nothing we do, nothing we're about, makes us fit for the kingdom of heaven save the blood of Jesus Christ. Father God, you have thought of everything. You have planned our salvation. You have accomplished our redemption. And you continue to work our sanctification through your Holy Spirit. Father, as we approach this precious chapter of Hebrews, Lord, help us keep in mind the holiness, the wonder, the awe, the greatness of what it is we're looking at. Let us never take our salvation lightly. We thank you, Father, for all that you do on our behalf. But, Lord, that is not even adequate. But, Father, one day we will see you face to face and fully worship you as we should. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we today, the purpose of doing chapter 1, we're not through, because next 2 weeks, we're still going to be in chapter 1 for the next 2 weeks. But having said that, knowing that there are two major topics in chapter 1, we're going after one of them today to look at it. What would you think, then, we are looking at? The Son, who Jesus Christ is, about who the Son of God is. So, we want to look at what is God saying here about Jesus. And why would we even want to do that? Well, the reason we might want to do that is to to strengthen our faith, first of all, when we understand. And like I've told you several times, this particular study really changed my understanding of Christ, of who he is. And so what we want to look at then is Jesus Christ, and knowing that, strengthen our faith, and then not only enable us to persevere, but to be able, and we're at the second half of the study, we're going to look at how would you give an answer? How would you give an answer about the divinity of Christ? In other words, what does the Bible say? You spent 2 days doing that. Day 2 and 3, you spent looking up those Old Testament references, looking at where else in Scripture does it agree with what we see in Hebrews chapter 1. What we are going to discover, and I'll just cut to the chase, give you the answers. Jesus is God. Jesus is God, capital I-S. That is made very plain in Hebrews, especially in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the begotten of the Father, and we're going to look a little bit at what begotten really means. He is also something that I hope you found when you were doing that day 2 and 3. He is indeed the fulfillment of all prophetic scripture. Everything you read in the Old Testament, prophetic Messiah prophecy, Jesus fulfilled all of that. All those promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the purpose of this lesson is that you're going to be equipped. You know, that's one of the things in 2 Timothy, that the man of God may be equipped. Yeah, for what?
Every good purpose.
See, this girl memorizes scripture.
Hush.
we may be equipped then to give an answer to anyone concerning the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. So, let's begin. Looking at chapter 1, the first thing we begin to see is what? What is God saying? What is the first thing God is saying about Jesus in chapter 1? That would be, let's see, I think that is verse 2. Yes. Yes, God spoke. And what is that phrase there? In his Son. Okay, God spoke in his Son. What does that preposition in tell us? What does it mean here?
He dwelled within him.
That's a good one. He dwelled within him. But it's mainly the speaking part we're looking at. He spoke in, not through, not by, but in. What does that mean?
He is in him. He is in him.
Yes. But look at verse 1. Where else did God speak in?
The prophets.
In the prophets. What is this leading us to see?
God is speaking.
It is God's words.
God is speaking.
Inspiration of Scripture, whatever you want to call it. It means that it is His very words coming out of their mouth. His very, very words. He didn't speak just in the written word, though. But we see here that He, in the previous manner, as well as in the current way through Jesus, long ago, He spoke in the prophets, and it goes on to tell you, in many portions and in many ways. What are some of the portions? What are some of the ways that He spoke through those, or in those prophets in the Old Testament? Well, the way they wrote things down and recorded them for us. But also the way they lived their lives, the way they, Ezekiel acts them out. Jeremiah is told to go buy a field because that's going to say something that God wants spoken in what they are doing. Do you see? It's not just in their written words, but it is in what they are as people. Well, though today we see first, Jesus is then, in saying that God spoke in Jesus, Jesus is God's very message. His very word was spoken in the prophets and in His Son. It wasn't just a message that was sent by someone that could be misinterpreted, misquoted, but it is the message of God given in the prophets, and now in His Son. Secondly, He didn't just speak in Jesus by the words that Jesus used. It isn't just the words that came out of Jesus' mouth, but just like the prophets, what He did and what He said began to be God's very words. And you looked at 1 John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is called the Word of God. At the end of Revelation, we see that He will slay the enemies by the sword that comes out of His mouth, by the very word of His power, it says here in Hebrews. So, knowing that God spoke previously in the prophets, in many ways, in many portions, He says, God, after He did that, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So, when is it He's spoken to us in His Son? Was it just by His virgin birth, or what would you say it is?
Last days.
Okay, well, what are the last days?
Once He came to earth, everything after that.
All the days since Jesus was here on the earth. So, God continues to speak in Jesus to us. But with that, now that gets sticky. Because the implication, did you have a question? Oh, no, you had your hand up. I thought you were going to raise it up. Oh, scratching. Okay. After, now in these last days He has spoke in Jesus. What is the implication of that statement? Okay, after He spoke through those prophets, in these last days He has spoken in His Son. What is the implication then that in these last days He's speaking in His Son? There's an ending. There's an ending. This then is God's, Jesus, as God's final word, is His final revelation, isn't it? And when we get to the end of the Bible, we have the revelation that John was given by Jesus through an angel. Okay? Jesus Himself is that final revelation. That's what He's saying here. And so in times past, He spoke in the prophets in many portions. And when we say last, we say that the end then means that the inspiration and the last days literally mean God's final final revelation. So what we need to see here is that it is his breath. Inspiration literally means the breath of God. It is his very words that came out of Jesus' mouth and the very way in which Jesus was when he was here on earth. Still speaks God's final revelation to us. That's the implication is there's an end. In these last days, God isn't telling us anything else but what we see in Christ. Now, there will be people that say, I had a revelation from God. Be very, very aware that they are not, perhaps, getting a revelation from God. Because unless it is Jesus Christ, it is not a revelation from the Lord. Okay. Now, that's the first thing we see, that God spoke in His Son. That was in verse 2. We're not going to get very far because, again, in verse 2, God spoke, but why do we listen? Why do we listen? Well, what is said there, again, in verse 2 about Jesus? He is appointed heir.
Now, let's go to the next full square.
Yes. I tried to give you enough room to write. Last time I got fussed at. Okay. He is appointed the appointed heir, heir of all things. Okay. If someone is king of a country, and they have an appointed heir, a designated heir, what does that mean about the heir?
They have all the rights and privileges.
She's smart. All the rights and privileges of the king. Essentially, what this is implying, Jesus was that essence of God that was appointed heir of God. So what we see here is he is appointed heir. Jesus then what? What do you see? Jesus is God. That's what this is saying. He is God's Son. He's the appointed heir. And is God. Is God. Alright. Now, something else in verse 2 is mentioned. We have lots in verse 2. What else is mentioned? First of all, we're told that God spoke through Jesus in these last days, that he was appointed heir of all things, and what? Yes, that he made the world through Jesus. He made the world. Okay, so that's an easy one. What does that tell you? Yeah, he's the creator. We see another aspect of him. And most people, unless you've studied John, or unless you've studied verses like this, or read something, you don't get the fact that when the world was created, who was doing it? God spoke it into being, but by speaking, what is he speaking? His word. What is Jesus? The word of God, through whom God spoke creation. It's all very mystical, my son would tell you. But I will tell you, it is not so mystical if you look at it that way. They're all the same. The Trinity is all one essence. This is probably one of the best explanations of the Trinity you can see. They're all one essence. But Christ is the arm from the essence, you might say, that's making things. Whereas the Holy Spirit is the energy that's getting it going. But God is what they all are. God the Father. And so that's a terrible, that probably is not the best explanation of the Trinity ever. But you get the idea. Now, what I want you to see here, though, is what this shows us is that Jesus is creator. Whoops. Okay. Well, you know, the best explanation really is the apple deal. You know, that they give to children. That, I forget how it goes. The flesh is apple, the skin is apple, and the seeds are apple. Okay? Three things. They're not pear seeds, and that's not pear flesh, and that's You know, you don't have a pear inside an apple skin. They're different, and yet they're the same. They're all genetically apple. You know, they have different functions. And therein is a better, perhaps a better explanation. God made the world through Jesus. Jesus is creator. But this is telling us something else. What this is telling us answers the question then, where would this put Jesus when the world was created?
There.
But where?
Before.
With God. Before the world was made. So, another thing this tells us, that God made the world through Jesus, we're looking at how Jesus is portrayed, shows us that He was there before the beginning. Okay, so in just two, really in one verse, we've already seen an extreme amount of information about Jesus. Some that maybe you have never seen before. God and Christ as one unit was there before even the beginning. Now, what is stated about Jesus then in verse 3? What do you have there? Yes, the radiance of God's glory. And I bet you thought you knew what that meant, didn't you? Until we started looking up the words. Did anybody have trouble looking up those words? That would have been in your homework on page 18, where you looked up the word, the Greek word for radiance. What did you find?
Apagasma.
It sounds like plasma, doesn't it? Like plasma TVs. And what do we know about LCDs and plasma televisions? What is it that makes them glow? Light, a gas that produces light. So what did you find out that that was not in your homework, by the way. There was no discussion of plasma televisions. That was just an example. Did you find a definition there for apogasma?
Effulgence.
Effulgence, that's what probably. Of course, then you have to go look up effulgence.
Yeah.
But effulgence is probably the best definition of this word. What else does that mean? Yes, all of those things. Light, splendor that's emitted, the issuing from a luminous body.
The best thing is what it's not reflecting.
That's it, exactly. It is not good. I'm glad, because that was my next question. What is it not? It is not something that reflects like the moon reflects the sun.
Yeah.
Okay, S-U-N. It's not that. And we see the moon, oh, isn't it radiant tonight? Or that you'll look at someone in a special, you know, get all dressed up and you're going out and you're in that dim light. We love those dim lights, the older we get. They're great. I love to go in restaurants where you... Now they've got a restaurant I saw in San Francisco that the lights are completely out. You eat in the dark. Have you seen this? It is called blind eating, is the whole plan. And the waiters wear night vision goggles. It is so that your senses are enhanced. It's the craziest, goofiest thing I've ever heard of. You don't know what you're told the menu, so you don't read it, and you eat in the dark, completely in the dark. Now, how you find your spoons, but you know what? If you're eating with your fingers, who's going to know? They can't see. The only people that know you're a slob are the waiters, and they're not going to say anything.
Vines wrote a sentence that I wrote.
Okay, what does Vines tell you?
That I thought was good. It says, the Son, being one with the Father in Godhood, is in Himself and ever was the shining forth of the glory, manifesting in Himself all that God is and does.
That's exactly my notes. Jesus as the Son is the shining forth of God's glory. Must have been where I got it. The idea being that there was no time when He was not the shining forth of God's glory. He who is God has always been. He's not just a reflection. We become a reflection in a sense of who God is here on earth, but all glorious divinity of the Son of God is, was, and ever will be essentially one with the Father. He is the very light that shines forth from that luminous body. He is basically one in essence with the Father. Now, somebody mentioned the word effulgence. What that means is effulgence is literally the glory of God that expresses all that God is in His nature and in His acts and their manifestations. Now, we know God is light. If you read the Bible, if you read 1 John, God is light. In Him is no darkness. But effulgence is more than just light, although it is. But effulgence literally means that Jesus, when He was here, totally expressed all that God is in His nature and in His acts and in their manifestations. The Son, therefore, is, always was, and always will be in Himself the complete manifestation of God. Now, that's a mouthful. But it's all, and I'm not going to write all that down, it is all wrapped up in who God, the radiance of God, what that means. One in essence with the Father. That He is the Father. He is therefore an expression, a shining forth of who God is. Now, what else is stated there? I love this, because we read this and we don't understand it. We don't get this, do we? That talks about his being God the Father and all that He is, in shining, being that aspect of the essence of who God is, that arm of the Godhead that manifests everything that God is and everything He says, does, and anything else that comes from that. That's what the radiance of God's glory means. But what else are we told there? He's the radiance, but He's also what?
Exactly.
Yeah, the exact representation of what?
Nature.
Of the nature of God. The, what does yours say?
Of His nature.
Well, yeah. But it's God. Whose nature are we talking about?
God.
Yeah, the nature of God. If I put His here, people are going to think that I'm talking about Jesus. Okay, well, I am talking about Jesus, but you get the idea. Okay, exact representation. What do we think that means? If you had never read this, what would you think exact representation is?
A carbon copy,
a picture. You know, the exact same thing. Well, what word in the Greek is exact representation?
Character.
Character. But it's spelled different. Character. It means an exact copy. It means an impression that is made by a die or a stamp or a seal. The reason this word was chosen is they didn't have pictures. They very seldom had paintings, but what they had were metal casts. When the emperor wanted you to know he was in charge, all of the money would be stamped. This is how come we know what these guys look like. Because it would be stamped with the exact representation of these guys. So, this looked like Caesar, and this looked like Caesar, and this looked like Caesar. It's an exact copy. Now, that's telling us what? Well, it's telling us that Jesus is the very image of the substance of God. What does God look like? God looks just like Jesus Christ looked when He was here. This exact representation or reproduction of God, the exact impression of God. He was one in essence, but what this also tells us, He was distinct in personality. Do you understand? His incarnation made Him a distinct personality within that radiance. So what this is referring to, whereas one is referring to His Godness, the other really is referring to His incarnation here. The glory of God expresses, Jesus then is distinct in His personality. There are three there. But each one of them is distinct, and they are all one. And as I've just already said, my son would say, well, that's a mystery. And it is. And it's not something we'll totally get, but we will see God. We will see Him face to face. And He will look like Jesus when we see Him in heaven.
You mean physically?
He's the only, Colossians tells us what? He's the fullness of the Godhead, but He is the visible of the invisible God. He's the one thing that we can see. Now, we will recognize God the Father. We will also recognize God the Holy Spirit, but we will see Jesus. He is a distinct personality within the Godhead, just as the Holy Spirit is. Well, this is very hard stuff, people.
However we can see what Jesus looks like right now, from pictures and stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, it's not going to look like that.
No, that's what I'm saying. I don't think
so. We're going to see, exactly. What we will see is something visible that we can... It won't just be a big ball of light. We will see Jesus as the Lamb of God. We will see the glorified Christ. What John saw in the book of Revelation is what we will see. We will see Christ in all of His glory.
I think I'll see Christ. I mean, that I agree. But God, I don't know.
No, I don't think God is spirit. I don't think you lay eyes like that.
Well, if we do, we're not going to recognize Him. I just realized this man behind us. We'll know Him. We'll have that sense. Well, no, because you know why? Why will we not be like that?
Because of Christ.
We will have the full robe. We have on the full robes of righteousness, pure, and we will be perfected by the time we get there. This is the glorified Christ. He won't be dirty like you see Him when we walked on the earth and sweaty and all of that, like a fisherman. But we will see Jesus. We will see Him face to face. And He will be the exact copy of God and was when He was here. Verse 3 tells us what? What does He do? Yes, by the word of His, I can't write, power. Now, what does that tell us? That one's easy. This is not a hard one here.
He's sovereign.
He is sovereign. He is the sovereign ruler over all. I started to type in on my notes, I started to type in universe, but it's even more than the universe. He is the sovereign ruler over all. Okay. Then what else is said there as sovereign ruler? It tells us, He says, and He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. What's the next sentence?
When
He had made what? Okay, here's something that's said about Jesus. When He made purification for sins, what did He do? So this is a double one. He made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. Okay. Yeah. My goodness, you can put it in two boxes if you want to. You'll run out of boxes. Yeah, they're exactly 16 things. Okay.
Those are two pretty different things. I think I have.
No, they actually aren't. Here's the deal. What is this talking about?
Well, He died.
Okay, but what aspect, or how is Jesus, when it says He made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. What is that telling us about Jesus? How is He being portrayed? Who is it that makes purification? No. Who is it that makes, somebody said it, the high priest. This is identifying Him sort of as a high priest, but with one significant difference. Yeah, but what did the high priest, tell me what chairs were in.
You have to keep going back and forth and back and forth.
Yes, but before you even, let's just talk about, yes, the making purification for sin. We understand that. The high priest had to do it continually, didn't they? All the time. And for himself too. And Jesus was, excuse me? Once a year. continually. Exactly. It's an accomplished, once for all time event, isn't it? Once for all time. Now, let me ask you, before we get into all of this, what did you see about the verb to make purification?
Continuous action.
Yep, it's a continuous action. It's aorist participle, which means that it was made at one point in time with a continuous reference. Yeah, fact.
Where do you find that?
What?
Where do you find
okay.
the tense of the verb?
All right. Vines won't give it to you. You have to go to Strong's. Strong's will give it to you, and then I gave you a bunch of information.
Yeah.
Did you get them?
I did.
Okay. That tell you what those different references mean, what aorist means, what...
No, I didn't get it.
Okay.
No worries. Keep going.
Okay, I'll give them to you at the break.
Sure.
Okay. But what is the verb?
Catharismo.
Now, what does that sound like to you?
A
cathartic. What does a cathartic do? It also makes you throw up. If you take a cathartic...
I never heard of it.
Oh, please. It's like an emetic. You take it and... Yes, exactly. It's a release. And so what this is a purging. Think of bulimics. You know, they purge continuously. It's the idea of purging in an effort to cleanse. Okay? Purge or to cleanse. It's this cleansing is what that means. Essentially, if you use it in terms of Jesus, it is the abject removal of our sins is what that means. And it was done at one point in time and has... what's the word I'm looking for?
Continual action effect.
Its action, its effect is continual. So it's a once for all time. So we see then, he made, past aorist participle, made purification for our sins, and then did what?
Sat down.
What does that indicate then? It is finished. It is finished. So that's why those two fit together. It is an accomplished, finished, once-for-all act as permanent high priest there in the Holy of Holies. Now, the priests were always standing. There are no chairs in the temple or the tabernacle. Where was the only seat? The mercy seat. Now, it was only reserved for God. So they constantly stood and continuously made sacrifices, never finishing. So this verb made purification really denotes this complete removal of our sins, that he did it at one point in time, won't ever need to do it again, and to make sure we got it, he sat down. The writer of Hebrews says, he finished it, he sat down. Just in case you didn't understand that it never had to be done again, it's over. It's over. It's accomplished. All right, yes?
It's interesting in some of the visions, like Stephen's vision, Jesus
standing. Yeah, yeah. But that's a welcoming, it's a welcoming stance. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And in the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus is standing in the middle of those churches, of those lampstands. But he's there to give understanding. But his work as high priest is accomplished, is finished. Do you get it? But you are right. He ever lives to make... I imagine when Satan walks in and starts accusing, he stands up too. Now listen, Chronicles of Narnia. Why I keep referring to this movie, it's only because I've seen it three times in the last 2 weeks. And don't ask me why. When I get bored, I put on something that's comforting. I'm in the middle of smocking Christmas dresses for four little girls. So I've got one done, one nearly done, and I've got two more to go. So there's got to be something that I don't have to keep my face on continually that I can just listen to as I'm doing this. So... what struck me in the whole of Chronicles of Narnia is when the White Witch comes into the camp and says, you have a traitor in your midst, and it demands a death. That's, you know, death, just all of that. And he says, we'll talk privately. They go into the tent. They come out. And she is going almost, she gets to her cortege area, her little seat, and she hasn't sat down yet. And he says, she says, now how will I know you will keep your word? He turns around, and all of a sudden, this soft, loving, gentle face of this lion, you see all the fierceness of wrath, and he just roars at her, and she sits down. I mean, she just sort of can't do anything, falls back. It's kind of like, is recorded in the gospel account of when Jesus says, I am he, when they say, you know, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I am he, and what do the guards do? They fall back, yeah. It's kind of that sort of thing. So you get that sense that there's that fierceness as the lion from the tribe of Judah in dealing with sin, that you will see there. But as far as his accomplished work on our behalf, the reason he said on the cross, it is finished, the reason we see that once it happened, he sat, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, majesty on high, was to demonstrate to us and to all created beings, all angels, fallen angels, etc., it is finished. Okay. Now, what is said about Jesus then, continuing on in verse 4. And this brings up then the second topic. We're not going to talk about it today. But it brings up the second topic here. Yeah, he's better than the angels. And what?
What I think is, I listened to talk on this about having become like, as if at one point he was not.
Okay. Hold on, let me get this written down. I don't know why I'm writing this down. I thought I should just tell you. Okay, because I'm not a very good fast writer. All right. He's much better than the angels and inherited a more excellent name. First of all, by being much better than the angels, what does that statement tell us? That as God, what?
He's going to have power over them.
Well, that he is not created like the angels are. We have to look at what the angels are. They're created beings. They're ministering spirits created with a purpose. Jesus created them. That's the whole point. He's better than them because he's not one of them. He's their creator. He is the creator of those angels. Now, what was your question when you said...
having become, the implication is that...
Well, yeah, you get that. We're going to look next week at how, or 2 weeks from now, at how chapter 2 and chapter 1 fit together. One of the things you see is he was God. He lowered himself to be made like his brethren.
Having fulfilled
that, he is now exalted back to his original spot. But the idea is, after he sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty, once again being in that spot, he is now, and always was really, much better than the angels because of his new inherited most excellent name. They don't have that name. They have a good name. The angels of God have a good name. The not fallen angels, let me put it that way. But Jesus' name is much more excellent because he's better than them. And his name always will be. Even when he was on earth, this has to do with position. Positionally, he was lower. But he laid aside the mantle of glory that made him elevated above the angels and willingly became the servant here on earth, but now is back where he was.
But these are talking to Jews, and they thought the angels were the enemy behind the old covenant. That they were the mediators. They were the ones who brought it all. And so that's why he's saying now...
He's trying to explain the hierarchy here.
He's better than those people that he thinks used to be.
But I think it's important that we realize... He was better than the angels in the beginning.
Oh, yeah. He created them.
But that having become means after he descended, once again, having become.
He retook his glorious, exalted position.
Not that he was not in the beginning, but that he descended, became, made himself a little lower than the angels.
Right.
And then having to come back up. That's not it.
That's the only thing that makes sense.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and in verse 5, there's another interesting. It's a quote. It's a messianic quote here from, and you looked it up in one of your days. It's Psalm 2, verse 7. What does he say there? The writer's going to great lengths to explain the difference between Jesus and between the angels. What does he say?
Today,
yeah, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. So what is stated in this quote from this psalm concerning Jesus? He's begotten. Well, he's begotten by the Father. All right. What, begotten? When we think of begotten, what do we think of? This appears to be a conflict. When we think of begotten, what do we think about? Yeah, created. This looks like Hebrews 1 conflicts already with what he's already stated. The writer conflicts with what he's already stated about Jesus. How could Jesus be God and be eternal and then be described as the begotten of God, or even the firstborn, which is the next reference we see, or further on down we see about him? What did you see? Page 22 of your homework. Yeah, this is not speaking, basically, of Jesus' creation. Because we've already seen that he is God. He is the creative force. But do Psalms 2 and Acts 13 and Romans 1, what are they referring to here?
The resurrection.
The resurrection, which could only come if what?
He had died,
and he could only die if he were what?
Human.
So this is referring to his incarnation and his resurrection as the Son of God. In other words, the begotten is literally thought of here as a once-in-a-lifetime or once-forever thing that happened. It's essentially the insemination of Mary by the Holy Spirit, the birth of this different kind of human, this 100% man, 100% God thing, this begotten God, literally, that could be God and yet die for our sins and defeat death in death, be resurrected, rendering, we're going to be told in the next chapter, the devil powerless, rendering death powerless over those who follow after him. Okay? So what this is referring to is that very act of the virgin birth, incarnation, and resurrection of Christ.
It's like a rebirth.
Yeah, well,
sort of.
It is part of his creative act, because you see what's really interesting about this. Jesus always was that creative force. It's almost like you can say he begot himself, because Jesus was before part of the Trinity. He was the creative part of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was made in the beginning that Jesus didn't do, it goes on to tell us. And then it says, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in essence, all that God is transferred into, because he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, this different way of looking at God, if you will, the way God intended man to be in the first place. And Jesus had to come and show us what it was. So it's almost too big to talk about in words.
Why can't we just concentrate on it as being the resurrection?
Well, you can.
Because to me, that is what... That's where you're begotten, because you're back to life.
Well, apart from the incarnation and apart from the virgin birth, there could have been no resurrection.
Okay, but today I have begotten you.
Mm-hmm.
So, to me that means you have been resurrected.
Oh, that's not... Well, is that how you're reading this?
Glory to God.
I will be a father. No, he says, yes, but
today.
To which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now remember, in heaven, time was given to man to number his days. So there had to be this process that accomplished this act. But what you need to understand is that God purposed for Christ to become the part of himself that would redeem us. And it was done through the incarnation and principally through the resurrection, defeating death here on earth. Because in the process of being the incarnate God, in order to accomplish the resurrection, what did he have to do?
Be human.
Be human. And being human, what did he have to do before he died? Not sin.
Not sin. I just said.
To be sinless. So, okay, I'm sorry. And I'm really kind of belaboring this and dragging out these answers. And I don't mean to do that. I don't mean to be confusing. I think I am. But what you need to see is it is all part of God. Through the resurrection was proof of sinlessness, essentially. The fact that he could defeat death. The only way you can defeat death is through the power of a sinless life, and that was Jesus. And so God purposed that would be the vehicle, that Jesus would be the vehicle of himself that would bring about our redemption. This was accomplished. What you have to understand also that's so mystical about all this, it was accomplished when? Not just at the cross, but the work of the cross was accomplished when? Before the foundation of the world, we're told. So God decided, just like God spoke creation, it happened. God decided this would happen, and then it was lived out for our benefit on the earth in time. Okay. Verse 5 also says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So I'm going to put begotten here means, what did I determine would be a good way to say that? Let me see here. Begotten does not indicate God that Jesus was created, but it refers to incarnation and resurrection, both of which proved him to be God. God purposed for Jesus to be that part of himself that would redeem us. Yes?
Quick question. I
That's okay.
Is this the same word that's used in John 3:16?
Yes. Yes. Which means not created, but
to become incarnate.
Right.
To accomplish that.
Right. Right.
I think it's a really important thing. I've never
begotten is one of the most important words in Scripture, and it is because the term begat is used so frequently in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis 5. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. He lived so many years. Then he begat so-and-so, and he died. Then he begat, you know, the idea of progeny, you know, man's having children and going, so that this word is not chosen here by accident. The word begotten here, this would be a whole study on just this particular word. And we honestly don't have time to do it, but it would be worthy, I mean, of just looking at the word and getting the implication and looking how it is applied to Jesus. It's not used, begotten, this particular form of it is not used that much in Scripture. Because this is an adjective, only begotten of the Father, or I guess a noun rather, as opposed to the verb begot. So, or begat. Anyway, I would tell you to do a study on it because I think it's really, I really love it. All right, we need to move on. What do we see here in verse 5 that is a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14. And what does this tell us about Jesus? Okay, so what does that tell you about Jesus? Yes, he is the Son of God. Now, as the Son of God, what we see there in that 2 Samuel 7:14 statement is dealing with prophetic fulfillments. And we're not going to go into all of that, but what that is telling us is that Jesus, as Messiah, was ended up being something they didn't understand. What they were expecting as Messiah was somebody to be a military leader or something of that nature. What they did not expect was that he would be the living Son of God. So Messiah, as the living Son of God, then becomes the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Okay? The idea being then that he was the one, capital one, that all of those prophecies looked forward to and spoke of. Now, another thing is stated about Jesus. It's in verse 6. When he being God, do you see why you need to mark who's God and who's Jesus? This gets real hard. And when he, God, again brings the what?
Firstborn.
Okay, this is interesting. Firstborn. What does firstborn speak of then?
It leads you to think that maybe he's talking about birth and that he created. But that's not what it means.
Well, it really doesn't refer to his incarnation. What?
Their positional.
Yeah, it has to do with his position, his priority. His supreme position. He is the first one to ever be resurrected like this.
Right, he's preeminence over all. My question is, when it says when he again brings the firstborn into the world, that to me means when he is again into the world, meaning
second coming.
But the again can modify two different things.
Well, no, it literally, she's exactly right. When it says there, again, it's implied that he's coming back.
Okay, so this is...
And when he comes back, what will occur?
Well, the angels will worship him.
Well, that's according to here. But what do we know eschatologically, big word, about when Jesus comes back? The dead in Christ shall rise, and the rest of us will be resurrected. He is the first fruits, the firstborn, proving that all that will... Because first fruits were often looked at to determine what? The quality of what was coming. If the first fruits were sour on the grapes, you could be sure there hadn't been enough rain or sun or temperature or whatever they needed to make all the grapes sweet. By saying he's the firstborn, it means that he's the first one that has been born, that was raised from the dead, and we will then follow him. It is an indication of his position. He is supreme over all. And when he comes again, the implication is not only will the angels worship him, as the Hebrews says here, let all the angels worship him, which is the next thing that is said. Not only is he better than the angels, but because he is, the angels worship him. But firstborn literally here refers to his position, his supreme position in creation and in resurrection. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to take the rest of us with him when he does. Now, in verse 6, then, we've seen from Psalm 97:7. I think it's so interesting the way the writer of Hebrews weaves all of these Psalms and Old Testament references into his discussion. What a brilliant mind, through God's leading, I'm sure, but this man must have had a brilliant knowledge. He's a Pharisee. You can begin to see why some people at one point thought perhaps Paul was the writer because of his vast knowledge of the Old Testament. It's stated here, let all the angels worship him. Angels are going to worship him, essentially, because he is given a more excellent name than they have. And now we're going to see another comparison about the fact that the angels will worship him. But another thing that is involved in this being worshipped by angels, why are the angels going to worship him? What is stated in verses 8 and 9, which is yet another quote from Psalm 45, 6 and 7? Yeah. What does he say there? 8. Thy throne is forever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his righteous kingdom. You loved righteousness. You hated lawlessness. So what does that tell us? We're on verse, it's Hebrews 1, verse 8. You skip down. If you add, if you're looking at the angels worshiping Jesus, you have to say, so we see that his throne is forever and ever there in 8 and 9, that he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So you see why the angels worship him. The implication, they worship him, and he has an eternal throne and is a righteous ruler there. God himself then is declaring that Jesus is God, eternal ruler over all. The prophecy is a messianic prophecy where God declares that his son who will come into the world will be supreme. Even the angels will worship him because he's eternal God. The idea being Messiah will be God coming into the world. So what we see here is that he is the angels worship him because His righteousness, eternal throne or forever throne, all of that has to do with the fact that he is ruler forever. If the angels worship him, why would they do that? Because he is God. Because he is God. Who else do the angels worship? They worship God. They don't worship us. All right, look at verse 10, and then we're almost to the end here where we can take a break. It won't be as hard coming back from the break. Look at verse 10. This is from Psalm 102. What is, again, is said there about Jesus? Yeah, what does he do? He laid the foundations of the world. Okay. That, again, has to do that he is creator. We are being told, and it's emphasized, we've already seen that he was creator here when he made the world because he was before beginning. This one speaks about, this is supposed to be creator, speaks of the fact of when it happened. This speaks of the fact that he is creator overall, of all. If you can read my chicken scratches. And then he goes on there to say, after he says, the heavens are the works of his hand, what is said there in verse 11, this prophecy implies?
The heavens are going to perish.
Yeah, they will perish, but thou what? Remains. So again, we see Jesus remains, or is eternal. And he, the idea being he's always with God. It's very interesting because you have to realize when he was on earth and he was man, God was fully in him. So he has never been without God except for one time. And that was when, and it wasn't that he wasn't with God, it is that God turned away that portion of him that would not look on death or chose not to look on death. So he was always with God. And in verse 12, what do we see there? He's always what? Yeah, he's always the same. What does that tell us? He's immutable. He never, this gives you more comfort than anything. He never changes. He's always the same. He always will be. He always was. He never, ever changes. We can, the word used that you can use is, he is immutable. And then in verse, I love this, in verse 13, just when you think things can't get any worse, remember this verse. Verse 13 is a prophecy from Psalm 110, verse 1. What does it say there? Yes. It's used in this comparison of angels. But what he says about Jesus is, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, thy feet. What's he saying there? Yeah. It's talking about the fact that he is the ultimate victor. He's described here as the ultimate victor. victor. And what that tells me is that one day, and of course I've read the end of the book, so I know, one day he's going to make all things right. Things look horrible, looks like the bad guys are winning, and consistently we see that, don't we? But one day, when Jesus comes again, and he's coming soon, and let me tell you, you see that in Scripture frequently. He's coming and he's coming soon. It's sooner today than it was back then. We need to be urgent in sharing the gospel. We need to be urgent in showing love to others, in doing those good deeds that God created us to be about doing. We need to have an urgency in our personal ministry. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. And it isn't very long. Okay, let's take a break. Go have some of those wonderful snacks over there. And when you do, we'll come back and do our prayer requests and get back into our lesson. The point being that we hopefully are seeing Jesus like we've never seen him before. When you get to John 1, 1 and 2, it goes back to what we've just looked at. The plurality in the beginning, and then the idea of going forth, who will go for us plural, and this one who goes forth was with the eternal Father, that he literally is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. The child born then is the eternal Father. He was in the beginning with God, and without him nothing was created. In verse 14 of John 1 then, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Hebrews puts it this way, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." So it's the same thing as saying the Word became flesh. Now, let's look at what Jesus said about himself. Now, that's what all of Scripture said about the one who will come. But look at John 8, and we're going to put John 8 and Exodus 3 kind of side by side. In Exodus 3, what is said? What's going on there?
It's Moses.
Moses in the burning bush. God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. Moses says, "Okay, I'll do it, but who will I tell them if they ask me, who will I say sent me?" And what does God answer?
I am.
I am that I am. I am. That is the great, we call it the great I am. It literally means the totally in the present one. Never has been different, never will be different, is always present, this particular one. Now, in John 8, what does Jesus say when questioned? They're discussing Abraham.
"For Abraham, I am."
Yes, and you know, you read that and you go, they just didn't get the noun right. I mean, the verb right, did they? It should have been before Abraham was, I was there. But that's not what he's saying. What he literally, and what made them furious when he said it, is he is using the same Yahweh terminology that Moses quotes God using out of the burning bush. And he goes on to explain it this way in John 10. What did you see in John 10?
"I and the Father are one."
Yeah. We're the same.
And he's about to stone
us. Yeah. Hebrews states that he is the radiance of his glory, that they are one and the same essence. Now, Jesus doesn't pull any punches. You know, back in John 8, before he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," in verse 24, what does he say there of John 8?
"Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins."
So what's he telling him?
"Unless you believe that I am God."
There's no choice here. You either is you is or is you ain't. You either believe me or you don't. And if you don't, you are lost. Because I am the exact representation of his likeness, according to Hebrews. In John 14, how does he explain that? Philip says, "Show us the Father." What does Jesus say? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the exact representation of his likeness." And again, on that I am business, I think it's very interesting that in the gospel account of the arrest in the garden, when he says, they say, you know, we are seeking Jesus, and he says, "I am he." the I am knocks them over dead, knocks them back for a loop. Well, John 20, what does Jesus say in John 20?
When he's showing Thomas who he is.
And yes, I'm sorry, what is said about Jesus? What does Thomas then declare? My Lord and my God. Did Jesus ever deny that statement? So what is Jesus not denying? That he is God. Affirming it again. Now, just in case you didn't get it, Paul restates it this way. Colossians 1, and I heartily recommend everybody at some point in your life memorizing Colossians 1, 15 through 20. It gives you a real theological base for explaining who Christ is. But what does he say here in 15? Excuse me. Well, quite possibly. What does he say there in 15? He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he is the visible of the invisible God. That all the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Let's all look at Colossians. We're going to run over just a little bit. But look there at Colossians. Colossians 1. Let me just read this and see if you don't think this expresses what we've just seen in Hebrews 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, and both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created, what? By him and for him. I love those. Oh, well, you have a... ESV, okay. Let's see, where were we? Oh, yeah, verse 17. And he is before all things. What have we seen here? He has that preeminent spot. He is the firstborn. His position as supreme ruler. He is better than the angels. He is before all things, all created things, angels being created. And in him, he's the glue. What happens? In him, all things hold together. That's not only gravity, but that is, Paul puts it this way. He says, you know, for us it makes sense, but for those who are perishing, it's foolishness. They don't get this gospel. But for us, it makes everything hold together. It makes the whole world make sense to us when the world doesn't look like it makes sense. Okay, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That answers, this is what we're talking about, Hayden. Yeah. Do what?
1:6.
Yeah. So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. That's that having become as much better than the angels. That's, you know, being exalted according to Philippians yet again. And then, verse 19 that Alan likes, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And some of them say the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you. It's no wonder then that Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Philippians 2 then shows us that Jesus is equal with God. But by becoming man, he further exalted himself. He's now given a more exalted name because of his fully accomplished work. This is a perfect parallel. I'm going to read this because I wrote it. And it makes it more understandable. This is a perfect parallel of Jesus being equal with God, yet becoming man. Jesus is now exalted according to Philippians 2, and sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, according to Hebrews. The scriptures show that man may deny Jesus, but they can never deny the fact that the Bible teaches quite plainly that Jesus is God. So, in relationship to the Father, Jesus is God. In relationship to the world, he's creator and sovereign over all. In relationship to his reigning, He is that righteous, holy, reigning forever and ever one. And in relationship to the prophets, we see that he now surpasses them. He's greater than the prophets because he's God's final revelation. And then we're going to look next week in relationship to angels. Jesus is greater than the angels. His is the more excellent name. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, thank you for all that you are. Lord, thank you for revealing to us all that you are. Oh Lord, keep us like Thomas on our face before you, declaring, my Lord and my God. Lord, our lives, our future, you hold in your hand. You keep us safe because you never change. You give us hope in the midst of turmoil. Lord, let us never, ever be afraid, for you are always there. You never leave us. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.